So with God's help, we want to consider with you then this theme of maturing in faith this morning. And we want to look specifically at how Jesus matured the Canaanitish woman's faith. And we will find in this maturation process a type of how He matures our faith still today. I want to look at three thoughts with you as we see how Jesus matured her faith. First, He matured her faith by His apparent silence. Verse 23, but He answered her not a word. Second, by His apparent rejection. Verse 24, but He said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And third, by His apparent insult. Verse 26, He answered and said, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Jesus maturing the Canaanitish woman's faith by His apparent silence, His apparent rejection, His apparent insult. Well, boys and girls, you would think when you consider how this woman came to Jesus by faith, why she came to Jesus, begging for mercy, to whom she came to Jesus, where she came, at His very feet, and the urgency in her coming, crying, begging, pleading. The Greek original implies in the tense of the word used that she cried over and over again. The streets rang with her noise. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy, mercy, mercy on me. Well, you would think that this woman would immediately receive an answer. After all, she had come from some foreign territory, having heard a rumor about Jesus, no doubt that He was one who was kind and merciful and meek and compassionate and healed the blind and caused the deaf to hear. She had heard perhaps that before sinners call, He answers. She had heard perhaps that He carried little lambs in His bosom, that He said, suffer the little children to come to Me. And now she comes. She comes despite people no doubt saying to her, but He's the Jewish Messiah. He won't do anything for you. Or perhaps even Satan whispering in her heart, what are you doing going to Jesus? You, a poor foreigner. He won't pay any attention to you. And now she comes. She comes pleading His promises. She comes pleading His word, pleading what she's heard of Him. And He answered her not a word. What a trial. Boys and girls, if you were to go to your mom, say you worked hard all day, either at school or in homeschooling, and you came to your mom at the end of the day and you had something very exciting to tell her. And you told her with all your heart, and you poured out your heart, and your mom didn't say one word. How would you feel? I think you'd pull at her, wouldn't you? You'd say, Mom, you'd take her hand and say, listen to me. Don't you hear me, Mom? Why aren't you answering me, Mom? What's wrong, Mom? Well, that's the way God's people feel when they get no answer from God. You have that problem too, don't you? Aren't there times when, as a child or a teenager or an adult, when you pray and cry to God and you pour out your heart and you get off your knees and there is no answer? And there's no answer tomorrow. And there's no answer next week. And you experience, but He answered not a word. You know, this whole idea that the Christian life is nice and simple and easy, and as soon as you cry, God answers. And it's this health and wealth gospel that you can have everything you want, and there's no problems in the Christian life, no trials, no struggles. is nonsense. It's not biblical. Nor does it coincide with the experience of the children of God. How often God's people experience, "But he answered not a word." Do you know that trial? Does it burden you? Can you say at times in your life with Jeremiah, "When I cry and shout, the Lord shutteth out my prayer. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayers should not pass through." Do you understand that opening call of worship this morning? As a heart panteth after the water brooks, needing something to drink, so my heart panteth after thee, O Lord God of hosts. Do you understand the bride in the Song of Solomon who said, "I opened to my bridegroom, but my bridegroom had withdrawn himself and gone. I sought him, but could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." No answer from the Lord, said Samuel Rutherford, is hell for the believer on earth. The silence of God. Has that ever been a burden to you? You see, if you're not a believer, if you're unsaved, the silence of God really isn't a burden to us. As long as God gives us a roof over our head, a decent job, a decent wife, and good kids, and as long as things are going quite well outwardly in our lives, we don't mind if God keeps an arm's distance from us, because we don't love Him with all our heart and mind and strength. We don't really, really want a relationship with God by nature. But you see, if you're a believer, you've learned to love God. You want relationship. You want intimacy. You don't want a mediocre marriage. You don't want a mediocre relationship with God. You need God. You need to know Him. You need to commune with Him. You want contact with Him. And there's nothing so burdensome for you as God's silence. One old divine said, "The silence of God is the bitterest ingredient the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow." Silence can multiply so many doubts within. Well, you heard it from Psalm 42. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Where is God?" We sing in our Psalter, "With anguish as from piercing sword, reproach of bitter foes I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God?" the scoffers sneer. You see, every great saint experiences this. I read once of Martin Luther that he was so discouraged after the Reformation was in progress that one day he said to Katie, his wife, before he left for work that morning, "Dear Katie, I'm afraid God is dead. He's so silent." Katie was a very wise woman. That evening when Luther came home, all the shades were drawn in the house, the indication that someone died. So Luther burst through the doors and he said, "Katie, who died?" Well, she said, "You said this morning that God was dead." And God used that actually to break Luther's bondage at that particular time. But you see, the real question, the troubling question is, why would God be silent? Haven't you asked that question? Why doesn't He answer? Why doesn't He answer when you pray for something that is so obviously in accord with His will? It seems that way anyway. I mean, He's a covenant-keeping God. He delights in the conversion of our children. Why doesn't He convert our children when we cry to Him? Why does He wait? Oh, that's a good question. And I can't give you all the answers this morning. God is so much bigger than we are, you see, my friends. And every question like this has 1,000 pieces in a jigsaw puzzle in the mind of the divine originator and architect, the mind of Him who controls all things. You see, we only see one piece or two pieces of the puzzle of our lives at a time. We see today and perhaps yesterday and maybe a little bit of tomorrow. But God sees our whole life. He sees the whole rug of our existence, the whole pattern of that rug. He knows what He is doing. You know, it would be like a little ant crawling on the floor in front of you to look up to you and say, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" And you would say to that little ant, "You don't understand 1/100 of 1% of the complexity of my brain compared to yours. Who are you to ask me what I'm doing? You're just a little ant." Well, my dear friends, God is a million times infinitely more profound than we. His ways are above our ways, and His thoughts are above our thoughts. We don't understand so much of what He's doing. What thou understandest, what thou doest now, we know not, but thou shalt know hereafter. One day we'll understand. And yet I can tell you two large pieces in this jigsaw puzzle. Two major reasons why God is silent to us. And for the first, I'd like you to turn with me to John 11. If you turn with me, please, to John 11. You remember in John 11, it says that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And He heard that Lazarus was sick unto death. Sick unto death. Now, what do you do if someone you love is sick unto death? Well, if I got word this afternoon, I suppose, that my wife or my mother was sick unto death, I would hop in the car and say, "I thank you very much for the opportunity to preach to you this morning, but I just heard that my wife is sick unto death. May God bless you this evening, but I have to leave. And I have to go immediately to the side of my wife or my mother." But what does the Bible say? Well, look at verse 6. "When he heard, therefore, that he," that's the one he loved, "was sick, he," that's Jesus, "abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Why would he do that? Why would he be so silent? Well, that's what Martha and Mary wondered too. And both of them independently, when Jesus finally arrived, which was after Lazarus died, accosted him and said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." They were upset with him. They couldn't understand. But Jesus explains why. Look at verse 4. "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.'" How did Jesus get the most glory? By raising a dead Lazarus, or by healing a sick Lazarus? Translated into your life, how does Jesus get the most glory in your life? Does He get the most glory in your life by answering all your prayers right away, same day, or by delaying, sometimes delaying so long that you've actually given up? And from the ashes of your forlorn prayers, He revives His word and His work and performs the wonders of resurrecting those prayers from the dead and answering them. Don't you then give Him the more glory? You see, what we forget, because we're so self-centered, what we forget is that God is directing everything in our lives for His glory. So that's the first big piece in this jigsaw puzzle. The second big piece that is always true is that God is silent in our lives to refine and to mature our faith. Over and over again, we find that in the Scripture, we find it in our own lives, that He silently strengthens us in the inner soul, as Peter puts it, in the midst of affliction, so that when we enter into the tunnel of affliction and all we see is darkness in the tunnel, we learn to grow in grace so that when the day comes that God brings us out of the tunnel into the sunshine of His mercy, somehow, I can't explain it to you, but somehow we are stronger Christians than when we went into the tunnel in the first place. Now, most people don't like being in tunnels. I still remember, boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, my dad took me from Michigan to New Jersey to pick up my grandpa from the boat. And we went through Pennsylvania. And he didn't tell me there were these tunnels coming along, going through the Appalachian Mountains. And I didn't know anything about them. And we went suddenly into a tunnel. It was very dark for very long. And I couldn't see the end. And I said to my dad, "Dad, is this ever going to end?" And my dad said, "Yes, son. You have to be patient. And we'll come back out into the sunshine." And you see, I didn't have the maturity to realize that. But my dad did. He was older. He was more mature. But as we grow in the Christian life, we have the maturity to realize that when God brings us into the tunnel of affliction, His design is not to leave us in darkness and abandon us, but His design is to lead us through the darkness by His own hand, for darkness and light are both alike unto Him, said the psalmist, and to bring us into the sunshine of His grace in His time and in His way, stronger and better and more profoundly Christian for the sake of it. That's what happened with this woman. It's so interesting that when she came to Jesus, she came for her daughter. But as Jesus brings her through the tunnel of His silence and the tunnel of His rejection and the tunnel of His insult, she ends up crying out, "Lord, help me! Help me!" She's growing. She's seen her own need. You know, sometimes I think one reason the Lord gives us children is to mature our faith. Because I've never yet met a parent in my entire life who has all the answers for parenting. The only people I've ever met that have all the answers for parenting are those people who don't have any children. When you parent, you understand there are many tunnels, many things you don't have light on. Many times you don't have the wisdom. But just let me talk a minute to the mothers sitting here. Isn't it true, moms, that God uses the need you feel in child-rearing to draw you closer to the Lord, to mature your faith, to trust Him more? And over the years, as He's helped you mother your children in one difficult situation after another, can you not say that as you turn those needs into petitions, and even if He doesn't answer you right away, can't you say He is faithful, and through all the tunnel experiences with your children, you have grown in grace and matured in faith? I need those tunnels. I need those tunnels in my work. I need them in my fathering. I need them to grow in grace. Yes, I need God to be silent at times so that I learn to wait on Him and trust in Him. You know, I read something very interesting some weeks ago about a famous 19th century conductor of Beethoven's symphonies. And the question was asked him, what makes your evenings of music so much more powerful than others who conduct Beethoven symphonies? The man was humble and yet honest. He knew that he was gifted. But he said, "I'll tell you the secret. The secret is in the times of silence." knowing when to stop the music and have a moment of silence and let it sink in. And you see, that's what God does in times of silence. He lets it sink in. He lets us see our need of Him. He lets us feel our helplessness. He answered her, not a word, to mature her faith. But then secondly, strangely, surprisingly, Jesus goes on to seemingly reject this woman. First, the disciples actually reject her, don't they? His disciples came, verse 23, and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." I mean, that was terrible. They were just terrible disciples. They were selfish here. They had come all the way from more southern parts of Israel. They were in the northern border now, and they had been persecuted. Somebody had tried to take Jesus and put him in jail, and perhaps they were threatened too. And now this woman was making all this noise on the northern boundary of Israel, and they were selfish and afraid that they were going to get in trouble again. So they said, "Send her away. Get rid of her. She's a nuisance." And of course, it shows how indifferent they were. They weren't being faithful under shepherds of Jesus. And it shows how proud they were as well. They said, "She cries after us." She wasn't even crying after them. She was crying after Jesus. But selfish, indifferent people tend to have the whole world revolve around them. And so they get filled with pride as well. But so that we can understand a little bit, because we too are people and we too are proud sinners and we understand it. But although we don't excuse it, but how do you understand Jesus here? Verse 24, what he answered, he finally speaks now. The woman finally hears him speak. And when he speaks, he says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She's a Canaanite woman. It says if he rejected her wholesale, "Woman, it's not for you." You know, there's three qualities here, right? Lost, sheep, house of Israel. Well, she was lost. She met the first criteria very well. But she wasn't a sheep. She wasn't of the house of Israel. What is Jesus doing? Well, I think Calvin had it right. Calvin said something like this. We have to distinguish while Jesus was on earth his priestly work as promised seed and Savior in whom all nations will be blessed, from his particular prophetical work during those 3 years of ministry, which was largely confined to the Jews. And it wasn't until that work was accomplished and he would suffer and die and be raised again and send his Spirit that the middle wall of partition would be broken down between Jew and Gentile, and then the gospel would go out to the Canaanites and the other peoples of the world. So Calvin said, it's as if Jesus is warning her that she is crying out of turn, trying to raid the table in the middle of the meal. The meal isn't ready yet for the heathen. It's being cooked. And soon it will be available on the day of Pentecost. Well, this woman, of course, hears all of this, and what does she do? Well, what would you do if you were her? I think by this point we'd say, well, it's time to go home. First, he doesn't talk to me, and then when he finally talks to me, he rejects me. What's the use? Let's go home. There's no hope for me with Jesus. Maybe there's someone sitting here this morning who feels that way. You've sought the Lord. He doesn't answer you. When he finally answered you, it seemed to send more affliction than ever, and you feel it's hopeless. What's the use of seeking the Lord? What's the use of being a Christian? But you see, faith, true faith, can never turn its back on God. True faith can never go home. True faith can never leave the Lord Jesus alone. Notice what she does in verse 25. Then, when she's rejected, came she and worshipped him. Worshipped him? When she's rejected? That's what the Bible says. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. You see, faith keeps on worshiping. Faith falls at the feet of Jesus. Mature faith trusts Jesus unconditionally, even when Jesus seems to come against me. Though he slay me, said Job, yet will I trust in him. This, what Jesus is doing is he seems to be pushing this woman away with one hand, but secretly by his Spirit he is drawing her with the other. And so she comes and she cries out, Lord, help me. Now notice the difference between this second prayer and the first prayer. The first prayer, she said, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. This prayer is a lot shorter, isn't it? Three words, Lord, help me. First prayer, she called him his son of David. That's the Messiah title. That referred to his prophetical ministry. He said, I'm come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Second prayer, she just says, Lord. Lord refers to his universal name, more to his priestly dimension, that he's the master and possessor of his people, and he's got a sympathetic heart for his people all over the earth. She appeals to him as Lord of lords and King of kings. Lord, help me. I like to think of this prayer as boys and girls, like you think of a necklace. You know, in a necklace, there's these all these little links of the chain, right? And one link goes into the next link. Well, there's this one link that reaches up to the heavens, as it were. Lord, there's another link that reaches down into the very hell and need of her soul. Me. And then there's a link that goes inside the word Lord and comes all the way down and grasps the word me. It's the word of mediation. It's the word help. Lord, help me. Jesus is our helper. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is the one who can link together the Lord and me. John Bunyan shows us that so beautifully in Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you've all read that book many times. I always gravitate to it because my father read it to us every single Sunday evening. All 20 years I was home, get to the end, we start over the next Sunday. And so we read through it maybe 30, 35 times in my life. But I was always enjoying that part of Bunyan's Christian in the Slough of Despond. And a man named Help pulls him out. You remember that? Help pulls him out. And Bunyan says, Help is Jesus. Lord, help me. Lord, be true to who Thou art. Be mediator. Be helper. Be my Savior. Deliver me, Lord. Such a simple prayer. Boys and girls, if you're 4 years old, 3 years old, you can pray this prayer. And dear friend, if you're 80, 90 years old, you never grow out of this prayer. Lord, help me. Help me as a father. Help me as a grandpa. Help me as a child. Help me in my test at school. Help me in my work. Help me in my spiritual life. Lord, help me. Some of our simplest, shortest prayers are our very best because they come from the heart. This came from the heart. She worshipped Him saying, Lord, help me. Now the word worship is a beautiful word in Greek. Proskuneo. Pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss. So the word worship in Greek, in a very literal sense, would mean to kiss towards. In other words, the idea is all the affections of my heart, all my will, all my mind, all my intellect, all that I am goes out to Thee, Lord. It's as if Jesus cast her away, and she cast her whole self upon Him unconditionally. She put all her marbles into one basket. It is either Jesus or I perish. Give me Jesus or I die. She worshipped Him. You know, when you get financial advice today, you hear about it, don't you? that you shouldn't put all your marbles in one basket. You're supposed to put a little money here, a little money there, and so forth. But when it comes to spiritual life, there's only one basket in which to put everything. Put all your sins, all your needs. That basket is Jesus. To trust Him with everything. To cast everything upon Him. To lean upon Him. Lord, help me. That's maturing in faith. But then Jesus has one more step of maturation for this woman. He says to her, "But," He answered and said, "it is not meet," verse 26, "to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." What? Jesus is calling her a dog? You know, those days, dogs were mostly wild. There was just beginning to be little pet dogs taken into homes, smaller dogs. But to call someone a dog was a lot like calling someone a pig today. In fact, the Jews often called the Gentiles dogs. It was a term of reproach. Why in the world would Jesus say this in the presence of this woman? Well, Jesus is taking away from this woman every prop on which she would stand in her own strength, and He's making her, by maturing her faith, to rest totally in Him and in His righteousness. And so what He has done so far is He has shown her her unworthiness, but He hasn't showed her her uncleanness. She had no natural rights. She was a Syrophoenician. She had no religious rights. She was a Gentile. She had no citizenship rights. She was a Canaanite. But now Jesus wants to show her that she has guilt because of her uncleanness, that she was indeed a filthy sinner. And He tests her and matures her faith further by this not-so-veiled reference to the Gentiles being dogs. How will she pass this test? How will she respond? Will she say, like Abner, "Am I a dog's head?" and turn around and walk away? Will she say with Joseph's brothers, "We are true and pious men," and reject what Jesus says? Look at verse 27. It's so beautiful. "Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. I'm a dog. I'm a sinner. I'm vile. I own my transgressions before Thee. I hide nothing from Thee. Lord, I'm not a worthy mother. I'm not a worthy person. If You go by what I deserve, then Lord, I deserve You to be silent to me forever. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog." But then this woman does something marvelous. Jesus, in the Greek language, that's more apparent. He uses that special word for dog, which refers to little pet dogs. You know how in Dutch, some of you remember Dutch, there's a kind of thing at the end of many Dutch words. You can add a J-E, which means little. A kind is a child, but a kindje is a little child. Well, Jesus uses something in Greek that implies this little dog. It is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to little dogs. And she says, "Truth, Lord, but those little dogs are pet dogs. And the masters of little dogs will give their dogs crumbs that are left over from the children. And I'm not asking to sit around Your table, Lord, with Your disciples. I'm just asking for a few leftover crumbs. And here You are, Lord. You're on the very border of Israel. And I know that there's so much in You. I know that You could let a few crumbs slip off the edge of the Israelitish table into this foreign territory, this foreign heart of mine. I'm only asking for a few crumbs. Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Don't You see, Lord? If an earthly master will feed His dogs, will You, a heavenly master, not feed Me?" You see how she pleads. She argues. May I say it that way, with reverence? She argues with holy argument from the Lord's own Word. And you see, that's a sign of mature faith. But mature faith doesn't come to the Lord and says, it doesn't say, "Lord, have mercy on me because I couldn't help it, my daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. I couldn't help it that I'm born a foreigner. I couldn't help it that I'm such a sinner. This is just the way I am. No, true faith that is matured argues from the Lord and from His promises. Well, how do I go about that? Well, you do something like this. Truth, Lord, I'm blind, but hast thou not eyes salve for the blind? Truth, Lord, I'm weak, but art thou not the strong one? Truth, Lord, I'm poor, but wast thou not rich, and didst thou not become poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in thee? Truth, Lord, yet. Truth, Lord, I'm naked, but hast thou not a white robe righteousness to clothe me with? Truth, Lord, I'm foolish, but art thou not wisdom itself? Truth, Lord, I'm a dog, but hast thou not crumbs for dogs? Job said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, I would fill my mouth with arguments. Holy arguments. Holy wrestling. You see, this woman is the New Testament wrestling Jacob of Genesis 32. She will not let him go until he blesses her. And Jesus loves that. He loves that. Martin Luther, writing on this passage, once said, verse 27, he said, was a master stroke of the woman to lovingly ensnare Christ in his own words. He who enjoyed being so ensnared that he might turn over the keys of his storehouse to her and say, O woman, great is thy faith, go into my storehouse and unlock every gate and take whatever thou wilt. Mature faith. Mature faith is faith that clings to God. Mature faith is the faith of a beggar that will not let him go until he blesses us. Do you know what it means to wrestle like that? My father died about 11 years ago now. Actually died on the pulpit. He fell over and had a heart attack and went straight to glory. But my uncle, he's about 86 years old. This past summer, I went down to see him. And I asked him to tell me stories about our family in the past, family malevolence. And he told me a story about my dad, told me many wonderful stories, but he told me a story about my dad that I never heard before. He said when my dad was 9 years old, behind their little poor home, they had only a two-room house, behind their poor home, there was a train track, and often when the train stopped, there would be beggars that would get off the train and come to the front door and ask for food. And one day that happened, and my dad answered the door. The beggar said, can I have a sandwich, please? My dad went to my grandmother and said, there's a beggar on the door, and he wants a sandwich. Oh, my grandmother said, you go tell the beggar that we're just as poor as he is. We have nothing for him. So my dad went to the door, and he said, my mom said, we're just as poor as you are, and we don't have anything for you. And my dad began to shut the door. But as my dad began to shut the door, boys and girls, that beggar stuck his foot out in the door. And as my dad tried to shut that door, that door stuck. Couldn't get it shut. And the beggar looked down and got really close to my dad, and he said, just one slice of bread. Well, my dad didn't know what to do, so he went back to my grandma. He said, the beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread. Huh. My grandma said, he's a real beggar. Go make him a whole sandwich. That's what happens spiritually with God. When we become real beggars, God gives us whole sandwiches. We must become spiritual beggars with God. That's a sign of maturity, that we won't let Him go. We stick our beggar's foot in the door. We plead His promises. We cling to Him. And we keep on pleading. This beggar got his way the second time. Sometimes we don't get our way till 100 times. It's all right. Keep your foot in the door. John Bunyan once made a list of 10 of his sins that he regretted. And high on that list was this sin, that I knock at the door of grace and then leave that door too quickly. Remember in the second part of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about mercy. Christiana is pulled in, but mercy wasn't let in. And Bunyan said, she kept on knocking till she like would have fainted. But she came in. The Lord's ways are different. Sometimes the Lord answers our prayers right away. Sometimes it's a week later. Sometimes it's 10 years later. But we have to know as we grow in maturity what it means to keep on pressing the throne of grace. How do you feel if a salesman comes to your door, knocks once, and walks away? By the time you get to the door, he's already at the neighbor's, and you say, oh well, just a salesman, didn't want me very badly. And you let him go. Well, then we treat God too much like we're salesmen. We knock once and we let him go. No, God says, press on. Keep knocking. Truth, Lord. This woman keeps on. She perseveres. Truth, Lord. Yet. Truth, Lord, yet. That's the language of holy wrestling. Truth, Lord, yet. I cannot let thee go. Am I talking to some parent this morning who's discouraged because you've got a prodigal son or daughter? You've almost given up praying. Perhaps you have given up praying. I call to you this morning. Take that child and lay that child again before the Lord with that baptized forehead and say, Lord, I've baptized that child. Thy triune name has been put side by side with that name in thy public church. Thou hast promised thy willingness to save even that child. And now, Lord, that child is out in the world. But it is nothing for thee to say, oh God, it is true, he's out in the world. Yet, art thou not a God full of mercy? Oh God, hear our cry yet. Don't give up on the Lord. He hasn't given up on you. He's been good to you. Why would you give up on Him? You see, mature faith presses on and on and on. Well, let me draw this to a close. Perhaps you have one question left. But wasn't this woman unworthy? How did Christ find the right to give her all this blessing that He could hand her the keys to His storehouse and say, O woman, be it unto thee as thou wilt? Well, the answer to that is very simple. The answer is Jesus. You see, my 3 points this morning, did you notice I had the word apparent in all of them? Apparent silence, apparent rejection, and apparent insult. And the reason why I chose that word apparent is because the real silence Jesus experienced for the Canaanitish woman and for every true believer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was a real deafening silence. No answer from his Father. Jesus experienced the real rejection. He pushed away this woman with one hand and drew her with the other. But when he was on the cross, the Father pushed him away with both hands, pushed him down into the depths and the agonies of hell, where he was forlorn and forsaken of God and men. And there endured the holy wrath of God against our sins to the very bottom bitter dregs of his Father's holy cup of wrath. And Jesus endured the real insult. Spit upon. Scourged. Mocked. Crowned with a fake crown. Robed with a fake robe. Challenged. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save thyself and us. You see, we experience in our greatest sorrows in life the shadow of these things because we follow the Master in His footsteps. But he endured the real thing that we might bear the shadow. And so he wasn't really being silent. It was just for a time. He wasn't really rejecting her. He was just maturing her. He wasn't really insulting her. He was gathering her in. And so in all our maturation, spiritual maturation,
and we fear He is silent and rejecting us and insulting us, let us remember we will never be forsaken. We will never be forgotten because Jesus was forsaken and Jesus was neglected. Well, friends, I ask you this morning, are you growing in grace? Are you growing in the art of spiritual beggary? And do you know what it means to cast your all upon Jesus and stay there? Stay there, even when He seems silent and He seems to reject you. Amen.